Our gospel lesson this morning comes to us from the gospel according to Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 13. Luke 11, 1 through 13. Let us hear now the word of the Lord. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive anyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children are in bed with me. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You may be seated. And let us pray. God, we pray that you would come over us. Oh God, we pray that you would overcome us. Amen. So, how do you pray? Surely the disciples had been taught how to pray. They knew how to pray. They were standard prayers as Jews that they would have said on a daily basis, regularly, throughout times of the day. They knew prayers that had been written down in Scripture. And yet, as this unnamed disciple, very rarely does that happen in Luke, but in this instance there is a certain disciple, came to Jesus after he had prayed in a certain place, and said, "Won't you teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples to pray?" So I don't know about you, but prayer is one of those things that in general... You do all right for a minute, won't you? Can you walk with me while we talk? Sounds good. All right. Sorry, I couldn't resist. I've been wanting to do this the whole service. I'm an eyeing her. All right. So prayer is one of those things that seems so simple, right? We all know how to pray. Every one of us can pray. Perhaps when you were young, you started off by praying this way: "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. When in the morning light I wake, show me the path love to take." Anybody know that one? Almost everybody. Every night when I went to bed, my mom would say that prayer with me, right? It's another version that's a little bit darker than the one I just prayed. Some of you may know that one. We don't want to go there. No, just... But those are some of the first ones we learn, right? When we would gather for mealtime, we would learn this one. My kids still do this with my parents. "God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for this food," right? There's more to that. We had good friends that did the second verse, but we didn't learn the second part of that. We just did that part, and then we prayed. There are simple prayers that when you go to camp, you pray, right? "Oh, the Lord's been good to me, and so I thank the Lord for giving me the things I need, the sun and the rain and the apple seed. Oh, the Lord's been good to me," right? The Johnny Appleseed prayer. Anybody know that one? There's a Superman prayer. We're going to do half of it because I'm holding you. "Thank you, God, for giving me food. Thank you, God, for giving me friends." You do that with the other arm. "Thank you, God. You're a friend in my arm. You know that? Pretty good. For giving us food, for giving us God, friends, we thank you, God. Amen." And then there's the one that my wife's not in here right now. She's, I think, taking care of his pain. So this is her least favorite prayer that I say before meal. I say, Lord, bless this mess. Amen. Right? They're simple prayers. All of those are prayers. And surely the disciples had prayed before. Surely they knew how to pray. But there was something about seeing Jesus pray that made the disciple, that compelled him to say, Lord, teach us to pray. And my guess is that in each and every one of our lives that we all pray. When we haven't studied for a test, we say, Lord, help me fill in the Scantron correctly. When something bad happens, when there's an accident, when we are overwhelmed and we know that we are out of control, it is very easy for us at times to do this, to treat prayer as a last resort. I had a college pastor, his name's David Daniels. And one of the things I remember that he always taught was this, that we should always treat prayer as a first response and not a last resort. There was something about the modeling of prayer that made the disciples want to be able to pray like Jesus. And prayer is something that we learn. See, she was good the whole time. Prayer is something we learn. Prayer is something that we develop. Prayer is rightly considered one of the spiritual disciplines. One of those things that we are disciplined in, that we grow, that we get better at. Surely, some of our prayers, hopefully many of our prayers, go beyond the simplicity of the prayers we learned as children, the rote prayers. But in some ways, they never go beyond those prayers because those simplistic prayers are also prayers that can be as deeply felt as any others. Some of you have probably caught on by now, it's been a year, to know that every Sunday before we start the sermon, in between the scripture reading and the sermon, I always say a prayer. And I always say the same prayer. Now, I will tell you that one time at my annual conference in Texas, I was asked to lead the session, a new session in the afternoon of the annual conference, by praying. And if you ever know this, that to give a preacher a microphone is a dangerous thing. To give a preacher in front of other preachers a microphone is an even more dangerous thing. People would come oftentimes with long, rehearsed, and written down prayers. And that day I got up and I said the prayer that I always say. God, we pray that you would come over us and you would overcome us. Deanna can testify to this. Deanna has heard that prayer for a decade or more. I didn't want to say it. I was thinking it, Deanna. I was thinking it, but I didn't want to say it. This is not a new practice. But it is not always the complexity of the words that make a prayer powerful. But what is it? Why do we pray? The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question. The Catechism is broken out into 45 Lord's Days. 52. This is day 45. So you go through the whole catechism essentially together in a year. And every year you can go through the catechism. But on the 45th Sunday of the year, these are the questions. The questions are all about prayer. Thank God for catechisms who give us not only the questions but also the answers. The 116th question of the Heidelberg Catechism reads this way. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Why is prayer necessary for Christians? And this is the answer. Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. Moreover, God will give His grace and the Holy Spirit only to those who constantly and with heartfelt longing ask Him for these gifts and thank Him for them. I want to read that answer one more time, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. Moreover, God will give His grace and the Holy Spirit only to those who constantly and with heartfelt longing ask Him for these gifts and thank Him for them. Now, not just because that answer has been around for almost 500 years do I find it meaningful. I find it pertinent, and I find it in line with what Jesus says. For Jesus goes through essentially what we know as the Lord's Prayer, which is taught here in Luke and also in Matthew during the Sermon on the Mount. But at the end of this entire passage, we see the culmination of all of these metaphors and these parables that Jesus gives about a friend asking another friend for bread, about a father giving gifts to his children. It culminates this way: "How, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Jesus here is intimating, He is saying something about the power of prayer. That the power of prayer is not because we come before God and we somehow get to offer God something. It's not that we come simply as demanding children, but it is because God is our Father who is gracious, that He is loving, and that He desires above all to be in relationship with us and to give us the power of the Holy Spirit. It's why I believe that Paul can write, when he writes to the church to the Thessalonians, to the church of Thessaloniki, he writes this, in what the editors of the NIV call final instructions. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 12. "Now we ask you, sisters and brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, sisters and brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil." Paul here writes to them to not quench, to not put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. But the desire is that God would pour out His Holy Spirit on us, that we might live in Him and in His presence. John Wesley, in his sermon, A Plain Account of Christian Perfection, writes these words about prayer and about praying without ceasing. "God's command to pray without ceasing is founded on the necessity we have of His grace to preserve the life of God in the soul, which can no more subsist one moment without it than the body can without air. Whether we think of or speak to God, whether we act or suffer for Him, all is prayer. When we have no other object than His love and the desire of pleasing Him, all that a Christian does, even in eating and sleeping, is prayer. When it is done in simplicity, according to the order of God, without either adding to or diminishing from it by His own choice, prayer continues in the desire of the heart." I want to read that again. Prayer continues in the desire of the heart, though the understanding be employed on outward things. See, I think oftentimes in our society, we've so focused on the cognition, right? Of loving God with all of our minds. And what John Wesley here says is that when our hearts are employed with the desires of God, when our hearts are bent toward God, even no matter what it is that we are engaged in the outward world, whether it's eating or sleeping, or work, or pleasure, we do so all as prayer. Because we do it living in relationship to God. That every moment of our lives would be a prayer. That every moment of our lives would speak to the truth of who God is. He goes on and says, as the fear in souls filled with love, the desire to please God is a continual prayer. As the furious hate which the devil bears us is termed the roaring of a lion, so our vehement love may be termed crying after God. God only requires of his adult children that their hearts be truly purified and that they offer him continually the wishes and vows that naturally spring from perfect love. For these desires, being the genuine fruits of love, are the most perfect prayers that can spring from it. Paul, when he writes to the church at Rome, I believe, talks about these same things. When he talks in Romans 8, and he says, Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as children, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. We were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Prayer then is much more than our lip service to God. It is much more than the way that we say to God or ask God with prayers of petition, but it is a bent. It is an inclination of the heart. And I'm convinced of this, that an inclination of the heart is always born out of a relationship of love. The question that I believe we must ask ourselves as we approach God and as we approach prayer is this: do we love God? Do we love God? Are we infatuated with him? Every day in all that we do, do we find that our minds wander to God? Or do they wander to other things? Our hopes and our longings and our yearnings, do they align with what we know to be the will of God? I believe Jesus talks about that, right? In the Lord's Prayer. When we pray for his kingdom to become, when we pray for not our will, but his will to be done. That is what we are doing. We are aligning the affections of our hearts with the will of God. We are living life, in other words, increasingly in his presence, knowing that God is with us, that we are not alone. Far too often we have lived in this bifurcated world, where we say, here's my secular life, here's my work, here's my home life, and we say, here's church. But that is not the way that God intends it. God intends us to live all of our lives in his presence. In the 1600s, there was a peasant born in France who has become famous. Now, if you're like me and you've heard those words, the first thing that you think of is France. Can anything good come out of France? But this Christian influenced many others who followed after him, including John Wesley, on prayer. He was born a peasant, and when he became a young man, because he didn't even have money for food, he decided that he would join the military. He would fight in the army during the tragedy that was the 30 Years' War, because he knew that in the army he may get a small stipend and he would receive food. And after fighting in the military, he gave that life up as a young man and decided that he would return to the faith of his childhood. He had an uncle who had been a monk, and so he moved into a priory in Paris. He had no formal education. He was not well spoken. And so the monks there put him in charge of washing dishes. I don't know about you, but even in a priory, even in a monkery, that is not a highly esteemed position. And so for his adult life, he was a dishwasher until later in life he got an ulcer on his leg, and in order for him to have something more comfortable to do, they moved him to be a sandal maker, which is not a promotion. But he took up the name Lawrence of the Resurrection when he went to the priory. He is more commonly known to us as Brother Lawrence, one of the most influential spiritualists in Christianity in the Western Hemisphere. He wrote a book entitled The Practice of the Presence of God. And I'm going to read this brief excerpt, these three paragraphs from that book. Because one of the things that he settles on is he talks about the way in which we know that our minds are prone to wonder. Anybody else have a mind prone to wonder during prayer? It's amazing how all of a sudden I can think of all the groceries I need to get when I'm supposed to be in that quiet time before the Lord. My mind races with earthly things. And this is what he writes: "You tell me nothing new. You are not the only one that is troubled with wandering thoughts during prayer. Our mind is extremely roving. But as the will is mistress of all of our faculties, she must recall them and carry them to God as their last end. When the mind, for want of being sufficiently reduced by recollection at our first engaging in a devotion, has contracted certain bad habits of wandering and dissipation, they are difficult to overcome. They commonly draw us, even against our wills, to the things of earth." I think of Paul writing in Romans 7, right? "Why do I do what I don't want to do? I don't do what I want to do. I do the things that I hate." But Brother Lawrence gives us this advice: "I believe one remedy for this is to confess our faults, to humble ourselves before God. I do not advise you to use multiplicity of words in prayer, many words and long discourses being often the occasions of wandering. Rather, hold yourself in prayer before God like a dumb or paralytic beggar at a rich man's gate. Let it be your business to keep your mind in the presence of the Lord. If it sometimes wander and withdraw itself from Him, do not disquiet yourself for that trouble, and disquiet serve rather to distract the mind than to recollect it. The will must bring it back in tranquility. If you persevere in this manner, God will have pity on you. One way to recollect the mind easily in the time of prayer is to preserve, and to preserve it more in tranquility, is to not let it wander far at other times. You should keep your thoughts strictly in the presence of God, and being accustomed to think of Him often." Imagine that. The more we think of God, the more we will think of God. "You will find it very easy to keep your mind calm in the time of prayer, or at least to recall it from its wanderings. I've told you already at large in my former letters of the advantages we may draw upon this practice of the presence of God. Let us set about it seriously and pray for one another." Brother Lawrence recalls our relationship to God and our relationship to one another. And let me just say this, and this is the final point that I have today. It's a read from you from the book of Hebrews. If I can get to my bookmark. To be reminded, because oftentimes it is easy for us, I believe, in the midst of our humility, to believe that we are unworthy for God to hear us. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of this in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. "Therefore, sisters and brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." That is one sentence in Greek and in English. And just think for a moment, put yourself In the place of a first century Jew who would hear those words, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. In the first century, and from the Old Testament times, the only person who would enter the most holy place was the high priest, and then only on the Day of Atonement, and then only after they tied a rope to his leg because everyone was deathly afraid, literally, that he would die in the presence of God because his sins had not been properly taken care of and washed. And not only that, they would tie bells on his robe so that when he was doing his work in the Holy of Holies, they would know that he was still alive and they didn't need to yank him out by the rope. And yet the writer of Hebrews says to you and I that we are to approach the throne of God boldly with confidence. Not because we are deserving, but because Christ is deserving. Not because we are faithful, but because He is faithful. It is the same way that we approach the table. I'm convinced that perhaps one of the greatest prayers that we can pray is the prayer of the great thanksgiving as we approach the table weekly. As we rehearse and we recall all at the same time what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ.